I was thinking about what to share on. I was very tempted just to recycle old studies when I heard I had six sessions, but I didn't do that. I'm like, no, these people in Wisconsin deserve something fresh. So I was thinking, well, discipleship comes down to the disciple maker ultimately. That's Jesus. So I figured I wanted to just look at Jesus from every single angle. I wanted to look at Jesus as far as I titled it, Early Jesus. What I mean is Jesus before, pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus the Creator. Jesus in the form of theophanies when he made appearances as the angel of the Lord. Jesus in prophecy before he even hit the scene in the incarnation. So I want to look at that, which I want to kind of cover tonight. Jesus back in the day. Make sense? We're down? Okay, so creation and Jesus. Tomorrow morning I want to kind of begin to look at the incarnation when God became man. So Jesus in the flesh. There's four sessions tomorrow. So the next one I want to like, well, much of what Jesus did on the earth was he taught. So I want to look at the parables and the I am statements of Jesus. Some in depth, some just kind of glossing over. After that, I think it's really important that you all get to ask questions. I think good questions are huge. When I was a youth pastor, I had with a tithe box, you can put any question you wanted and I'd answer it every week. I didn't care what it was. As long as it was like biblical, I'd take a crack at it. And so I'd love to have just a Q&A with you guys. Maybe California perspective on thing, whatever, you know, to offer you guys. And then after that point, I want to continue with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is kind of like earthly Jesus, the teachings and all that. Tomorrow's all earthly Jesus. This is early Jesus. Tomorrow's earthly Jesus. And then Sunday morning, I want to look at exemplified Jesus. Okay, I'm down with early. I'm down with the earthly. What do I do with it now? How do I make this my own? How do I apply this to my life? Because again, application is everything when you're looking at any kind of retreat or any kind of Bible study. Make sense? So why don't we pray? It's kind of a lot of content, so I'm going to kind of scroll through some things. I had it all put on like PowerPoint, but it's going to take forever to go through every slide. So I just want to scroll down, kind of touch on some key points, but mainly want to focus tonight on creation. What does it mean? You know, what do the theophanies mean? What do the prophecies about Jesus tell us? Okay, so God, I thank you so much for this group. I thank you so much for the fact that you love us, God, for the fact that you died for us, for the fact that you want to use us, God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which you prepared in advance for us to do." You have a ministry, God, a specific ministry for everybody in this room, God. So I pray, Lord, that this weekend, God, as we all want to be your disciples, God, we want to know what you have for us. We want to know what that ministry is, full-time, part-time, lay ministry, whatever, God. You have it for us, God. So I pray you begin to bring the passion out in us for whatever areas of ministry you have, God. I pray you'd give us a zeal to be holy, God. We want to be naked here before you, God. We want you to convict us, God. We want you to correct us, God. We want you to encourage us, God. So I pray you'd meet everybody, God, where they're at, Lord. Those that are close to you, God, bring them closer. Those that don't even know you, God, I pray they come to see you, God. See how much you love them. See the plan you have for them, God. Those that are oscillating, kind of know you, kind of don't care, kind of backslidden, God, I pray they'd be solidified, God. We pray we'd leave this place spirit-filled, God, with a real fresh love for you and a zeal just to know you and make you known. God, we just ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So creation is something I'm passionate about. I teach science at Vanguard University. I'm a zoology adjunct professor there. I just actually, I'm coming off my first debate. I had a debate with a professor from Cal State Long Beach. The guy was gnarly smart. You know, he had his bachelor and master's degree in physics and then his doctorate in history of science and philosophy. And so I was like, oh, okay. A student asked me, hey, would you debate this guy? I'm like, all right, I'll take a stab at it. You know, just please, God, I didn't want to have him ask me something and be like Beavis, like, you know. I survived it, thank God. I actually got to ask him, you know, the topic of the debate was evolution and Christianity, conflict or dialogue, you know. So I took the side of conflict and he took the side of dialogue, like, hey, you can be an evolutionist and be a Christian, no problem kind of thing. And so we had a little contention there, but I'm passionate about creation. You know, creation, it points to Jesus. Jesus is the creator. Some of the verses that I pretty much gave you, every single verse in the Bible that kind of touches on this, but there's several. The first, John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John 1:10 through 11, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and though the world did not know him, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Ephesians 3:9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. My Hebrew got a little jacked up and small there. I don't know why. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And then Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So these verses present a clear case that Jesus is God and he is the creator. And so intelligent design has kind of got a big buzz lately. Did some of you see Expelled? Anyone see that documentary of Ben Stein? It was really well done, I thought. And kind of, it's a response to this huge slew of new atheism that's come out. You know, the God delusion, God is not great. These are best-selling novels that secularists are putting out there that aren't just PC. You'll find people that are kind of PC. You Christians, do whatever you want. Do your little God thing, happy clap for Jesus thing, and leave science to us. And then you get these militant people like Richard Dawkins, P.Z. Myers, that are flat out mad. They're like, no, Christians are all hicks. They're stupid. Intelligent design's stupid. Creationists are really stupid. You know, we are the product of accident. It's all completely random mutation and natural selection. And in the beginning of things, you know, evolutionists are kind of slippery on how we got here. Evolution explains a process of change, the process of how we arrived to this point. It doesn't explain the beginning of things. That's called abiogenesis. Abiogenesis is stupid. It's something coming from nothing, which is not possible. Because last time I checked, nothing is nothing, right? Nothing doesn't think. Nothing doesn't have, you know, the ability to create. Nothing is an intellectual. Nothing is nothing. So how nothing produces something is miraculous, right? I wish nothing would produce something. Then I wouldn't have to, you know, if you like Porsche, just hang out for a while and maybe one will pop out of the ground. You're like, yes! Porsche, sweet, you know, and not just that, you know, because it's not one thing that we came, I mean, when you look at creation, it's amazing, you know, it'd be like you wouldn't assume that anything just happens. The chair you're sitting on, you don't assume it just happened, right? Some of the, you know, they might not be the nicest chairs, they're not like super plush, it's like vinyl, not leather, but it's still someone made it, right? And if you take that a step further, like the Porsche example, you definitely don't assume that a Porsche came from nothing. I mean, ultimately, it's all a bunch of dead parts, but you put it all together, add a little intelligence to it, it runs, right? But it still can't reproduce. I mean, if you had a Porsche that popped out of nowhere and could reproduce itself, then you'd be so set. You want for your wife, your kid, little baby Porsches and all that? That'd be sick. And then you wouldn't, and not just that, because it's not that we can reproduce, we can heal ourselves. Never need a mechanic, just doesn't matter, it'll fix itself in a few days. And that doesn't happen, right? And anyone who tried to argue that with you, dude, I got a car that popped out of nowhere, that can reproduce and heal itself. You would think they were crazy. But what science is trying to do is to say that that's what happened. It's called the blind watchmaker theory, and that's what Richard Dawkins, you know, he just pushes it. No, there is zero intelligent design in the universe. It is all the product of random mutation and natural selection. Strictly. Okay, so I want to kind of dissect that somewhat. Okay, so the first thing you need to understand about yourself is you are composed of 100 estimated trillion cells. Now, big numbers, and I hate math, so big numbers are like, what is that? You know, so I kind of broke it down. 1 trillion seconds is 32,000 years. Okay, so trillion's big. Kind of scary when America's, what, $4 trillion in debt. You know, kind of problematic. But it's big. Okay, trillion's big. Okay, so you're composed of 100 trillion cells, which is pretty amazing. Now, each of those cells, there's all kinds of different cells, brain cells, muscle cells, skin cells, but they all can reproduce. They all die. It's called apostasis. They die, they regenerate. And you get older because your body can't regenerate cells as well. You're just not wired. You know, Paul said all things are in bondage to decay. entropy, it's called. Everything winds down. Everything's dying at some point. Okay, everything is. You are, your car is, everything is in. It's winding down. It's just the way it is. And that's partially, as far as our cells go, due to the fact that they just can't reproduce themselves anymore. But nonetheless, they can. Now, your cells, pretty amazing, are composed of mostly protein. The smallest cell is composed of roughly 400 types of protein together. The proteins are composed of who knows what. What do you take when you're working out? Amino acids. Okay, so the smallest protein is a string of 100 amino acids. Okay, so what evolution and abiogenesis wants you to believe is that just happened. Okay, in the primordial ooze, billions and billions of years ago, okay, there were these free-floating organic, inorganic chemicals that somehow got shocked by lightning and they fused. Okay, so you got to believe that's a stretch in and of itself. Because if you look at amino acids, remember I said there's 20 of them, how many letters are in the alphabet? 26, right? So say you wanted to spell, I love Jesus, he rocks. This is my hypothetical situation, okay? Just with Scrabble letters, okay? That means I'm giving you a bag of Scrabble letters, and I just want you to drop them, okay, one by one, until you finally end up with that statement, I love Jesus, he rocks, okay? That'll take a long time, because I worked it out here, actually, for you to see, just so you know, in case anyone asks you, okay? So you've got to take 1 over 26, because there's 26 letters in the alphabet, okay? And you've got to take those to the 17th power, because there's 17 letters in I love Jesus, he rocks. When you do that, your chances, okay, are 1 in 1,113 trillion octillion of that happening, okay? Just to saying, I love Jesus, he rocks. Now, what science is trying to get you to believe, abiogenesis, is that those cells, now your cell, okay, amino acids are way more complex than the alphabet, okay? You're not dealing with 26, you're dealing with 20 amino acids, apparently. But they're not just like alphabet, just like, you know, letters have to fit in certain ways to make sense. Your amino acids are interlocking. They fit like three-dimensional structures. So protein takes shape based on how amino acids fit. Does that make sense? So you just can't, like one guy, Miller and Urey, had this experiment, you'll learn this in your basic science class or your science major, where they created this environment that supposedly produced amino acids. The irony is that he had to maintain that environment over and over again, and he designed the experiment, which means he's the what? He's the creator. So he was the intelligent design that got the whole thing to work to begin with. But they made some lame amino acids that were the wrong sided, that were on their own, and it was like, oh, he's God, you know, he's created life from nothing. But he didn't. He created some amino acids that were incorrect that he had to rescue and freeze. He had to refrigerate them immediately because they would have denatured. Okay, so he didn't do anything amazing, but evolutionists will try to get you to think that life can come from non-life using that old archaic experiment from the 50s. But think of what you have to do. Okay, one protein takes up at least 100 amino acids. Okay, so that means instead of going 1 over 20 to the 100th power, now that's a bit more than, you know, 17. But it gets harder than that. Amino acids are nothing on their own. They've got to form, you know, proteins, and proteins have to form cells. So the simplest cell is 400 proteins. So now you've got to take that to the 400th power. Now it's just getting stupid. You know, that just doesn't happen anymore. Like, don't even bother. And even if you could, which you can't, even if you could, it still can't reproduce itself. You know, that's the whole problem. It takes intelligence. Like, DNA is created to hold intelligence. It's created to hold information. Where does the information come from? That's the main problem that evolutionists face. Where did the information come from? Well, the information came from God. God put it there. Why? Because God is what? Intelligent. When I look at things, when I look at creatures, I am blown away at how they work. I wrote down a couple examples. Bacterial flagellum. Michael Behe wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box because he deals with this law of irreducible complexity. Okay? Irreducible complexity is where little things are way complex. Like you try to break them down and they're still way complex. And I wanted to show you a picture of one of these bacterial flagella just because it's a good argument against, I think, evolution. Now, things change. Things adapt. Don't get me wrong. But when we're dealing with monophyletic evolution, it means we all have one ancestor. Every tree, every creature, everything, it all came from one single-celled organism that crawled out of the primordial ooze that was formed by that whole protein accident I told you about. I have a major problem with that. But check out this bacterial flagellum right here. This is what? Now, mind you, thousands of bacteria can fit on the tip of a needle. you have millions of good and bad bacteria on your hands. Okay, from staph to, you know, streptococcus, all these things that are here. Okay, they're there. This is how they motor around. This is how they travel on your skin or anywhere. It's like a full-on outboard motor that God gave them. Look at this. You know, you've got a stator with S rings, M rings, and C rings. All these here are all, those are all little proteins. All those little proteins are formed by what? Amino acids. There you go. Amino acids. But look at these things. L ring, P ring, a filament, which is the propeller, a hook, a universal joint, outer membrane. That's like an outboard motor. Do you think that just happened by accident? How can it even happen by accident? How can an outboard motor accidentally form? You know? And I'm not even going into, even if it did form, again, how can it reproduce itself? You know, how can it heal itself? How can it fix itself? How can it kill people? I mean, certain bacteria can kill us, and you can't even see them. I mean, we're dealing with some amazing intelligence just in a bacterial cell. Make sense? So, I mean, when I talk about the bacterial flagella, have you ever heard that mentioned? It's just saying like, whoa, this thing is complex. This is something that's advanced. This is something that we can't explain by evolution alone. So, as I pull up every single thing but what I need. I'm giving you a little fast forward of what you're going to see tomorrow. Here we go. So that in itself is amazing. When you consider malaria, you know, malaria is terrible. It kills 3,000 people per day. Malaria does. It's so terrible that the CDC, Center for Disease Control, is considering reinstating DDT just because it's cheap and it wipes out mosquitoes, which carry malaria. It's the cheapest and most effective way to deal with it. But most of those kids who die are children, which is super sad. 500 million people get infected with malaria every single day. And, I mean, it never makes the news. I don't know why. I mean, if like that's like almost like seven jumbo jets full of kids crashing in a mountain. If that happened every day, people are like, whoa, what's going on? But the reason malaria, sad as it is in this fallen world, is so, I guess, hard to stop, you could say, is it's got the craziest reproductive system. It's not the mosquito that kills you. It's a protist called P. falciparum. A protist is like, you know, like the paramecium that you see, the amoebas. That's all. Those are all protists. It's inside the mosquito. When the mosquito bites you, this thing, you can't see it. It's smaller. It's so small, it fits in the stomach of a mosquito. That's how small they are. Yet it does that much damage to humankind. And the reason, it's got this crazy two-part life cycle where it does what's called sporogony, which is a sexual life cycle inside the stomach of the mosquito when it takes your blood. And then it infects someone when it bites you. Those little sporozoites go out of the mouth into your skin, and then they go what's called schizogony, which is a asexual type of reproduction. Okay, so then it infects your liver cells, it infects your blood cells, and it wreaks havoc in you, and it does all these things, and you can't even see it. It's got a life cycle that's just way more complex than a human being's life cycle, yet you can't even see the thing, and it does that much damage. And again, it's something terrible, but it's something like that's just awesome in a negative way. Like, whoa, how can something that small be that gnarly? It is, and the only way to stop it is to control the mosquitoes. Trypanosoma cruzi is a new, you know, trypanosomiasis is another protistan parasite. You get Chagas disease from trypanosoma, African sleeping sickness. These are all third world diseases that are prevalent. And again, these things, when they infect you, they have what's called a VSG, a variable surface glycoprotein, that constantly changes. 80% of its genome is dedicated to evading your immune system. So when you get it, it keeps on changing and constantly just knows how to change. The thing has no brain, okay? The thing is not, you can't even see it, yet it can evade your immune system. And like, that just happened? You know, how do these things just happen? Sharks are sponge choanocytes. Okay, didn't know you get a little science lesson tonight. Sponge choanocytes. Sponge is the thing, sponge is lame, boring, you know, wash with them, whatever. They have these things called choanocytes, which is how they filter feed, but they also use them for reproduction. When sperm leaves a male sponge, enters a female sponge, or actually they have both sexes, but it knows the difference between food and a sperm cell. It can distinguish what's what. So obviously it'd be a problem if you were digesting all the sperm that went out. They'd never reproduce and they'd die out. Yet it can distinguish what's food and what's sperm, and it has no brain. It's a sponge, you know, yet God let it know somehow, which is just amazing. You could go on and on. I got guinea worms, giraffe necks. I mean, a giraffe's got a heart that's 2 pounds, huge heart. It's got that long, messed up neck that it's got to get blood to, right? The only problem is it's pumping blood with that 2-pound heart to get to the top of that head. What happens when Mr. Giraffe bends over to get water? If that heart was pumping, it would blow its head off. You know, it would blow its brain out. Literally, it would. But God's given them little, it's got little stop-off valves upside every single vertebra, all up the neck. It's got every single neck segment of the vertebra has a valve that catches the blood as it bends over. And then you think if it stood up, it would just totally pass out because all the blood would go back down. It doesn't. It's got a receptor at the top base of the brain that absorbs the blood and gently releases it every time it stands up. Which is just, how did that happen by evolution? It didn't. God hooked Mr. Giraffe with his big neck up because he knew it needed that. You know, so when you begin to look at these things in nature, and I don't want to bore you anymore, because I like science, I dig it. You know, it's amazing. And when I look at this, I'm like, man, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Human beings are, you know, and I think creation, it is meant to point to a creator. And that's what's happened throughout time, except for this new atheist, which isn't new at all, it's old. This old atheistic movement, which is trying to say, no, there is no God. You know, we are not the product of an intelligent God. It's all an accident. It just gets pretty ridiculous as you begin to go through all the arguments. Okay, so what do we see with creation without even knowing Jesus? We see that God, Jesus, is intelligent. Does that make sense? Okay, so the next thing, though, the only problem I have with intelligent design, that argument, is most of those guys are deists. They believe in God, but it's a hands-off God. Some believe he just kind of showed up, wham, and just, you know, peace out, and just checked out, and that was it. He kind of got it going, and then over. And I get, you know, that kind of tells me how I got here, God, but it doesn't tell me why I'm here. It doesn't tell me where I'm headed, which are kind of integral questions. I mean, just by the nature of, hey, God made you, I'd be like, yeah, tell me more. You know, who is this God? You know, how can I know him? And I think it's important to know that God is not just intelligent, but Jesus is also providential. Acts 14:16, I think, covers this. It says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. It isn't deism. God is involved. He wants to have a relationship with you. You know, Jeremiah 29:11, famous verse. For we are what? We are God's workmanship. No, we're not. For I know the thoughts that, that's Ephesians 2:10. Just kidding, take that back. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Thoughts to prosper you, not to harm you. Thoughts to what? Give you a hope and a future. Does that sound like some God who's checked out? No, God is involved. It's not that he's just intelligent. Jesus is providential. Okay. Not only that, he's also morally perfect. We have this moral law. Kant said the two things, Immanuel Kant, he said the two things that amaze him most in the world are the starry skies above and the moral law within. Because it's amazing. While human beings, and this is another great argument against, this is what I asked the guy actually. We got two questions to ask each other in this debate, and this is what I asked him. I said, can you tell me, I said, Christianity, a cornerstone of it, cornerstone of Christianity, forgiveness, morality, you know, humility. How do those things come about in a strictly naturalistic scenario? How does evolution produce morality? And he said, I don't know. I was like, you're right, you don't know. You know, that's what I thought. No, he said, I don't know. I can't answer that. And the interesting thing, the guy kind of seemed like a pseudo-deist. He just said, evolution can't answer that. You know, why is there a moral? Why do you know? Because if it was survival of the fittest, strictly science, and I went to, do you all know what In-N-Out is? You know, In-N-Out's a burger joint. It's only in California, but it's really good and really cheap, okay? What's a good restaurant here that's popular that everyone likes? What is it? What is it? Culver's? Okay. Culver's. Say you're in Culver's. What's good at Culver's? Burgers. You want a burger, okay? And say you all are healthy, younger individuals. There's a little old lady in front of you taking so much time. Why don't you just like drop kick her in the head, push her aside and say, I want my burger now. Why don't you do that? Why? Because you know it's wrong. You are not supposed to kick old ladies in the head ever, right? My question is, why not? Why don't we? Who says you can't? If it's survival of the fittest and you're bigger and you need to look out for yourself, you need to eat that burger so you're strong and healthy and can reproduce and do all those other things that animals do, then why not do it? Because you know it's wrong. I would venture to say if you go through society in times past, it's always wrong to kick old ladies in the head. The Romans didn't do it. Native Americans didn't do it. You didn't do that. Well, why? Because you know it's wrong. You won't find nations that are like, yeah, we're cowards. Yes. No, because cowardice is frowned upon, regardless of the culture, regardless of the time. You'll find certain things in you, certain compass that God's put there that just makes you think, I shouldn't do that. There's certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. You can see that in Romans 2:15 says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves thoughts either accusing or excusing them. Some things you do, you just feel bad about it. I feel bad about doing that. It might vary. You know, a Christian, of course, has the Holy Spirit, so you're going to have a heightened conscience. You're going to have a heightened sense of what's right and wrong. But even if you didn't, you know when you're naughty. My kids know. I've got a 2-year-old and I've got an 8-year-old. They know when they're bad. They just know when they do something wrong, right? And you know. You just know. Kids, they're kind of angels, sort of. But then they have this monster side that's not so nice. I mean, little kids, you know, they will look at you and poop their pants. Who does that? You know? Who looks at you and just goes to the bathroom? You think, what are you doing? You know? But little kids do that all the time. They're not always angels. But you know what's right and what's wrong. Well, the reason is, there's a God who is moral, perfectly right. And he's set you up. He's wired you. So when you deviate, now you can harden your heart. And certain people are, they're sociopaths or things like that. That whole compass is jacked up. But on the whole, I'm generalizing, you know right from wrong. Why? Because God put it there. So we can conclude that creation not only shows that God is intelligent, not only shows that God is providential, but it also shows that he's morally perfect. So another thing that creation shows when you look at nature, and it's staggering that this is in a fallen world. Imagine what heaven's going to be like when it's not fallen anymore. But it's beautiful. So when I look at the beauty in the universe, in the world, remember I was hiking once in Switzerland, and it's the prettiest thing I've ever seen in my life with my eyes. You hike for a while, you hike, like 4 hours. You hike through the cloud barrier, and then eventually you pass the cloud barrier, and there's this little cool shack, little coffee house on the top of one of the Alps, and all the other Alps are through the cloud line all around you, 360-degree, top of the Swiss Alps, you know? And I sat down, and I'm drinking my little Diet Coke, and I'm like, whoa, this is crazy. I've never seen anything like this in my life. Never seen clouds like that, and just consistent Swiss Alps for miles, miles around. And one little coffee house. And the as you're hiking up, the cows, like in farmers are kind of wealthy in Switzerland because they're subsidized by the government because a lot of the marketing and the tourism is based off how pretty everything is. So they actually do quite well. But all the cows, by law, have bells on their neck. So it's like dingle, dangle, dangle, you know. You hear like the cows. And I'm used to like Florida cows, like gnarly, pooping everywhere. It's not cool at all. But these are beautiful cows. Everything's pristine. Everything's green. I'm on top of the mountains, Swiss Alps. And I'm like, whoa. This is beautiful, yet this is in a fallen world, but I can still, even though it's marred, I can conclude that, well, Jesus is beautiful. And then finally, when I look at everything and how God even makes things work, things that science can't even explain, you also draw the conclusion that Jesus is powerful. So all these things can be just by looking at creation, you can assume and kind of derive these things. Does that make sense? So I know that Jesus is morally perfect. I know he's beautiful. I know he's powerful. I know that he is intelligent. I can gather all these things just from creation without him saying anything. Okay? But, good news for us, he does say stuff as well. And so the next thing I kind of want to look at is the prophecies of Jesus. Let me just get there. There we go. Now, there's a bundle. You know, there's about over 300, so I kind of summed it down to 40 key ones. And again, I won't go over everything in depth. I'll touch on some things and kind of go through it. But prophecy, if all those things about creation show me that Jesus is beautiful and providential and powerful and morally correct, prophecy shows me that he's legit. Because when I first got saved, the one thing I wanted to know is this real? Prove it to me. You know, and I like how prophecy is a built-in proof of everything in the Bible. You'll find no other religious book on the planet that can predict things that eventually happen, and most of which have happened. The next prophecy in line, pretty much, is the rapture of the church, and it's kind of hidden in there. But everything else that's going to happen pretty much happens after we're raptured. So kind of exciting times to live in. But the first thing, Genesis 3:15, I'm going to go more in detail with this tomorrow morning, but I want to just touch on it now. The incarnation of Jesus, pointed out Genesis 3:15. This is the proto-evangelion. It's the first gospel ever mentioned. The good news that one day the serpent's going to be crushed by a male child who is Jesus. Genesis 12:3. All families on earth, this is a paraphrase, will be blessed through Jesus. And this kind of covers the scope of Jesus. Jesus, although he came to reach Israel, he came to reach them, he was going to create a movement through these disciples, through his converts, that was going to reach the whole world. Actually, the whole world had heard the gospel in 35 years. Without internet, without like sports cars or trains or anything like that, it spread, and he knew it spread. So a huge emphasis was on making disciples, but they were all Jewish guys initially. Make sense? So, but the scope was always the world. It wasn't just Israel. So some of these things will repeat themselves over and over again. I kind of do a little summary of what makes the top list to kind of see where God's heart is, I think, through prophecy. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And the irony is, after Jesus hit the scene and did show up, the scepter stopped. You know, when Titus came in and ransacked Israel in 70 AD, there was no, you know, the Jews had little authority, even as was in Jesus' day, and they had no authority after that point as well. 1 Samuel 2:10, he will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed, the power of Jesus in that prophecy. Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on earth. Now this concept of Redeemer, it's bigger than deliverance. Redemption implies a ransom. It implies a price. Okay, to redeem something, you had to pay for it. It cost. Okay, it wasn't just a rescue without a cost. It cost you something. And Mark 10:45 points out that Jesus, you know, he's a servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're a Christian, Jesus ransomed you. He paid the penalty. He paid what the devil required, what sin and death required. His own life, he paid to rescue you from death. And so this prophecy about him being a redeemer is way back in Job, which is potentially one of the oldest books in the Bible. Psalm 22, most of you know it. It's Jesus, the suffering servant. Psalm 46:10. Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. I believe it's also, I think, Peter or the author in Hebrews quotes that. But it just points to Jesus being the Word, which is reiterated in John 1. Psalm 68:18, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you receive gifts among men, Jesus the salvation. If there's a one after, it means it's going to repeat later and you'll see it again. Psalm 118:22-24 and verse 26, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So this is also echoed in Ephesians 2:10. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I'm not dyslexic. Those are little footnotes that just kind of got big and added in there. Sorry. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you are also being built together as a dwelling place for God and the Holy Spirit. So we, Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, cornerstone was foundational. It could be on the bottom of a building, and in some cases, it could be on the top of the building. I think this reference is more referring to Jesus being the head of everything, also the foundation of everything. You can look at it every way, but the bottom line is he is integral in the whole thing. The whole thing stands. Christianity only stands because of Jesus. Make sense? And so we see that he is the cornerstone. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and then this root, it's linked to the Gentiles. So again, the scope of Jesus part two. Again, reiterating, it's not just the Jews, it is the whole world. Jesus came and died for the whole world. And then it goes on to say in 11-16, it points at the spirit of, in 11:16, the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. When we get to the last day, our Sunday morning service, I'm going to go into how Jesus was pretty much a missionary to planet Earth. And he was spirit-led, he was spirit-filled, and he was commissioned by God to reach the world. Commissioned by, you know, I can go into the Trinity, but most of you are down with me what I'm saying. He commissions us in the same way. We are spirit-led. We need to be spirit-filled if we're ever going to be commissioned to do anything. I'm going to type it together, but Jesus was definitely spirit-filled. The whole Trinity is just this community, basically. It's God in three persons, and almost they talk to each other. the implications are they're their own little theological community in a sense, and I think God puts that same desire in all of us to do the same thing. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for the foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Again, reiteration that Jesus is the foundation. Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It points out to John the Baptist, John the Baptizer being a messenger, but it goes lowercase messenger, and then it says my messenger, uppercase. So again, Jesus is the messenger to the world, whereas John the Baptist was the messenger to Jesus. Isaiah 40:11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus the shepherd, part one. Isaiah 42:1-4, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. So the meekness of Jesus, strength of control. Isaiah 49:1-12, by verses 13-16. We're not going to go through that for time's sake, but turn there. You'll see a clear picture of the salvation of Jesus. Isaiah 53, we know that one. It right in line with Psalm 22, picture of Jesus, the suffering servant, what he did for us. Clearly portrayed, you know, hundreds of years before it ever happened. Isaiah 55:5, surely you should call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. The scope of Jesus, part 3. Isaiah 56:1, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Salvation of Jesus, part 3. Isaiah 59:16-18 and verse 20, again a reiteration that Jesus is the Redeemer. Isaiah 62:10-11 refers to Jesus being a seeker, how he seeks us out, calls us into a relationship with him. So it's not that he just saves and waits for you to respond to it. He actually chooses you. He goes out and gets you, which is an awesome thing, you know, that God chooses you. Is a powerful concept to wrap your mind around. Jeremiah 23:5-6. The shepherd, part 2, and the righteousness, he's actually called the Lord is righteousness in that verse, in those verses. Jeremiah 33:15-18 reiterates 10 chapters later, the same thing is repeated about Jesus being the shepherd. I'm actually commissioning future shepherds, pastors, to kind of continue where he left off, but referring to him as the righteousness of God. Daniel 7:13-14, I was watching in the night, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus loved referring to himself as the Son of Man. He does it. It's 43 times it's used in the New Testament, only twice in the Old Testament. And it's a reference of the humility that God would even become a man. It's not someone becoming God, which is what cults believe. It is God becoming someone, which is just mind-boggling. To think that God would do that just to reach you and to reach me is crazy. But we see that in his references. He had no problem calling himself the Son of Man, willing to become a man to reach men. Daniel 9:24-27, killer prophecy, you know, predicting that in 483 years, from the time that Artaxerxes commanded Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, and it happened to the T, just like it said it did. And then it skips this mysterious week, kind of fast forwards to the future, which will be the tribulation. The seven, that week is like into 7 years. And it's just a cool prophecy that is like two studies in of itself. But the bottom line, he is the Messiah who is to be cut off, not for himself, but for the people. That's what he did for us on the cross. Haggai 2:7, called the desire of all nations, the scope of Jesus, part 4. Zechariah 3:8, he's called the branch, Jesus the servant, part 1. My servant, the branch. Zechariah 9:9, king riding on a donkey, Jesus the servant, part 2. Zechariah 12:10, then they will look at me, the one who had pierced, Jesus the suffering servant, part 3. Zechariah 13:1, Jesus is called the shepherd, again, part 3. Malachi 3:1-3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The incarnation of Jesus, part 2, we're going to go into detail on this verse, but it's really cool it mentions this temple. Because after 70 AD, guess what? The Jews had no temple. Nero sent Titus in there. He ransacked the temple. From that point on to now, till it's rebuilt by the Antichrist, there is no temple in Israel. That means this Messiah, this incarnation, had to take place before 70 AD. It did. in the person of Jesus Christ. Malachi 4:2, called the Son of Righteousness. Jesus is the righteousness part two. Matthew 1:20-23, comforting words to Joseph. We're going to look at those on Sunday. Luke 1:26-37, comforting words to Mary. We're going to look at those. We're going to look at the words he said to Anna, to Simeon, to Gabriel. We're going to take a look at what those people must have been thinking at this announcement of the incarnation of Jesus. We're actually going to look at it tomorrow, not Sunday. But Simeon, one thing he points out specifically is he mentions the salvation that's coming to Israel. And so again, salvation of Jesus, part four. John 8:56, when he says, "Before Abraham I am," he's saying he's the creator. Acts 3:23-24, Peter, recalling Moses, refers to Jesus as the prophet that Moses had alluded to. Hebrews 7:16, Jesus came with power of an endless life, eternal Jesus. Hebrews 9:10-9, Jesus came to do God's will, Jesus the suffering servant, part four. So one thing that you see in these 40 prophecies is four times the scope of Jesus is referred to, as in the vision for the whole world. He wants to save the world, okay, which is really cool. Four times he's referred to as a suffering servant, so he had to suffer immensely to save the world. And then four times it's referred to the salvation of Jesus. So in this, we see that Jesus came to serve and to suffer that we might have salvation. And through the church, it was going to move to the whole world. So it's a cool picture of what God's plan is. So you can take those 40 prophecies and you can begin to just pinpoint what's the heart of God in this. I got who he is as far as being beautiful, providential, intelligent. But is he legit? Yes, he is legit. The prophecy backs it up. I mean, the compound probabilities of one man fulfilling even two of those is staggering, much less 40 that we looked at. He fulfilled those and more. There's about 300 regarding his incarnation and just life on earth and all these prophets. 300. So it's just impossible. So he's legit, and then we look at the content of what these prophecies is all about. He legitimately was real. He legitimately suffered on the cross to save us and to reach the whole world. Make sense? So when I consider the prophecies of Jesus, I don't just see what he looks like or what his character's like. I see that he's legit and he cares specifically about the world. Now, we can get more specific than that by looking at the theophany. A theophany is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. There's about, I think I've got 10 right here. And each instance was significant. Each instance, I mean, it's kind of like, I liken it to this. You know, God can do what he wants. He can send angels, he can speak to donkeys, he can speak, you know, from the clouds and talk down. You know, he can do whatever he wants. But he chooses on certain occasions to get crazy and to show up, speak through a burning bush, speak to a still small voice after some crazy natural disasters, show up as the angel of the Lord quite often to give a specific message at a specific time. So when I look at this, it goes beyond me seeing some cool characteristics about Jesus. It goes beyond me seeing that he's legit. And it gets specific to my needs. And we'll really see this with the incarnation. But even the Old Testament, where God's supposed to be the scary, mean God, which he's not, he's the same, you know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, wow, Jesus really intervened when people needed it most. He cares. And so I start with Genesis 16:7-3. It's significant to see in this passage that it wasn't Hagar that Jesus responded to. It was Ishmael. It was a dying child. And you see, back then, kids were annoying. They were useless. Kids, women, dogs, they're all the same. They weren't, you know, that's why disciples really got mad at these kids for coming at Jesus. The fact that he'd say, no, let them come to me, was revolutionary. Nobody did that. Nobody stalked. If you're a good rabbi, you didn't even talk to your wife or your daughter on the street. You know, so Jesus is his rabbi, and he's talking to not just women, but like pretty gnarly women, you know, sketchy women. And he had no problem with children coming to him. And so you really see that God cares. And Ishmael, it means God hears. How cool is it to have this God that's this crazy cool creator, crazy powerful, doing all these amazing things, that he takes time to hear a kid complain about being hungry and starving in the desert? God tunes an ear. Isn't that crazy? He knows the number of hairs in your head. He knows the number of tears that you cry as he saves them. Well, that's like super emo, but it's kind of cool that God, like, he cares. All those times you cry about whatever, God pays attention. He's near to the broken heart. He's near to those that have a contrite spirit. He cares, and he cared about Ishmael. He stops to listen. He wants you to pray to him. He wants to talk to you, and he's available 24/7. It's so cool to have that access. You know, that, you know, sometimes you're like, oh, no one listens to me. No one, you know, God listens to you. He wants to listen. And not just that, and keep that in mind. He doesn't just hear, he has the power to act and to change and to do things, which is just mind-boggling. In Genesis 18 through 19, Jesus shows up with two angels, and the context is just the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah had just risen up to that. The outcry against it was so great that God had to come down and get crazy on it. He had to come down and just regulate with these two angels. But it's interesting that Abraham was able to stop him before he had this mission. Jesus is always willing to stop and to eat. I love the New Testament. When Jesus is resurrected, he's always eating. He's like making fish on the beach. He's eating. Give me something to eat. I'll prove you're real. He's always eating, which is just so cool because eating is awesome. And I assume in heaven, there'll be lots of eating and hanging out with Jesus. You'll never get fat, no cellulite, no bad breath, nothing. Diarrhea, none of that. It's all good because it's heaven and it's just with Jesus. But he loves to commune, and we see him breaking bread. But you see this cool little prayer thing happening where Jesus draws it out of Abraham. Because Abraham's, you know, nephew Lot is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how he ended up there? You know, he pitched his tent. You know, he saw Sodom and Gomorrah, pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, ends up being in the ruling council of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see this gradual backsliding, you know, where he didn't want to leave. These angels are begging him. They're like, hey, we cannot judge the righteous and the wicked. We cannot. It's a good, you know, I think it really proves a pre-trib argument really well when this judgment could not take place. Because in 1 Peter, even though he was sketchy, compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, he's referred to as righteous. When righteous Lot was oppressed by the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, God couldn't judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He wouldn't judge Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll say it that way, until Lot was extricated with his family. It's like the angels had to hold his hand and drag him out of there, which is just sad because he was that hooked to that gnarly city. But he gets in this thing where, well, God, would you do this if there are 50 people? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? What if there's one? And it's just cool to see that God judges, and these people were wicked. Do you remember the story? They find these two angels. They hear that they're in town. The whole town wants to rape them and have sex with them. It just, that's gnarly, you know? And then, like, the angels come out. They pull them in. They make them blind. And they're still trying to get at him. That just blows me. I think if I was like this crazy perv trying to get at these guys and they made me blind, I think I'd be like, whoa, it's kind of freaky. I'm going to go home. I was like, I don't care. I still want to make out with you. That's weird. Like, that's extra wicked, you know? That's like crazy gay, you know? So these guys were going to it, wicked people, yet God was still willing to relent if he could find anybody righteous, but he found none. None except Lot, got Lot out of there, and the rest is history. You know, the town was just decimated. But in this theophany, I see that Jesus is righteous and he has to judge with reservation. You know, he didn't want to have to. He gave them their chances. You know, Christianity, anytime you see any new atheist that attacks Christianity, they'll always point to the Canaanite invasion. They always call it genocide. Oh, God gave the thumbs up to wipe out children, people, you know, men, women, babies, God killed them all. God is genocidal. You know, that's awful, you know. And what you have to point out was, first of all, there's a prophecy in Genesis, in the beginning, where it talks about the iniquity of the Amorites not being, you know, they had 400 years, basically. And it was a reference to Canaan. They had 400 years to repent, and they didn't. And when you look at the gods they worship, one of the number one gods worshipped in Canaan was Moloch. Moloch was a metal god. And when you'd offer Moloch a living sacrifice, you'd heat Moloch up till he was, you know, hot, and you put a child on those hands and sizzle the child until it was almost dead, and you'd pull it off at the last minute. And that was a living sacrifice. It was a real sacrifice. You kept the child in the hands of Moloch until it burned to death. That was the god they worshipped. Would that be tolerated, PC? Oh, just tolerate. Let's just tolerate. No. You'd go in and you'd deal with that culture. And that's what God did. This is a wicked culture, had 400 years to repent. They did not repent, so God sent in Joshua and wiped them out. If they did repent, like Rahab, like the Gibeonites, they would have been assimilated in Israel and spared. But they didn't repent. They had their chance, and they were dealt with. So it isn't genocidal at all. Genocide is when you take helpless people that are innocent, and you just wipe them out just because. There was a because that was legitimate. They were wicked people. They were they killed children. You know, they were vile and evil, and they were judged. But I think it's important to know that God, He didn't create, He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, right? He desires that all come to a saving knowledge of Him. Hell wasn't created for people. It was created for fallen angels. But you send yourself to hell. You know the deal. You know, God doesn't send anybody there. He's done everything He can to get you to avoid the place. I mean, hello, what else can you do? You know, to come down here to make it easy. Salvation is such an easy thing. You don't have to do this, do that, do that. I mean, you look at these other religions, they're hard. You know, Islam is hard. Following the four pillars of Islam, getting up, you know, the principal I used to work with, he was a student who died at the school, and he went back to Egypt, and he was just saying how convicted he was, because at 6 a.m. they're up praying, you know, and they're praying every time, you know, it's like three times a day, but he's like, man, I don't pray this much, and I'm a Christian, but you're forced to. There's no, like, please spend time with me. It's like, you better, because this is what you need to do. You're forced to do the pilgrimage thing. Buddhism, you're forced to do this. Christian, it's just, you believe, and you love, you obey. It's this relationship that's just so beautiful, but I love seeing that God judges because He has to, but because He's righteous, but the heart of God is definitely towards mercy and grace. Genesis 22, 11 through 18. Abraham and Isaac, we see that Jesus saves. You know, that's the only time, because this is, Richard Dawkins talks about God being infanticidal, and he's citing this right here. But this is unique. You never see God do anything like this throughout the scriptures. This is the only time He does it. Why? Because it's a picture of Jesus, right? It's an allegory where Abraham is, you know, God the Father, and Isaac, who's not a little boy, he's probably 30 by that time. The word, you know, they play on that word, I think, lad, and they automatically assume little kid in all the cartoons. I was a little dopey kid holding sticks. You know, he was a grown man. So he willingly was willing to die on purpose, you know. And so it's a picture of God's provision through Jesus Christ to save us. And so it wasn't infanticidal at all. Most, you know, that's used a lot by these new atheists, and they even have the context wrong. But we see in this theophany, when the angel of the Lord says, no, don't do it, stop, and He provides a substitute sacrifice. It's all a picture of Jesus being the Savior. Exodus 3, 2 through 6. Remember Moses before, prior to seeing the burning bush, he was ready to do it himself. He was 40, he was strong, he saw injustice in Israel, he was ready to lead him out, kills an Egyptian. And then people saw that he killed the Egyptian. He gets all freaked out and he runs off. Now, Egyptian history has it, and the Prince of Egypt played on this, the cartoon, that he was next in line to receive the throne. That's what, the Bible doesn't say that. It's just, you know, supposedly, historically speaking, he was ready and he fled. And now he's 80 and he's a shepherd with a speech impediment, forcibly humble, not wanting to go anywhere. And now God's ready to commission him. We're going to look at this whole idea of God sending us and commissioning us on Sunday. But two qualifications that you see are humility and holiness. You know, he took up his shoes because he was on holy ground talking to this burning bush. And he was humble. Forced, I don't want to go, God. No. The whole I'm the king of the world thing was over 40 years ago. God had worked on him as a shepherd for 40 years in the desert, causing him to be humble. If you want God to use you, remember that. God will not use you if you're prideful. Pride comes before what? Fall, you know, but when I look at humility, it says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, they may lift you up in due time. You want to be used by God, stay humble, stay holy. Exodus 23:20-23. Guidance of Israel into Canaan kind of covers that, and it likens Jesus to this pillar of fire and cloud. And I love this, because sometimes you want to know, how can I know the will of God? You ever want to know that? How do I know this is God's will? You know, and I think as a Christian, it's easy to know the will of God. I really believe it is. If you're walking with God, newsflash, you can't get out of His will. That's just the way it is. So when I look at something I want to do, these are four questions I ask myself pretty much. Is it biblical? Okay? God will never lead you to do anything that's not biblical. I don't care how cute he or she is. I don't care how cool he or she is, how good they smell. If they like all the same things you like, the books, the movies, if they're not a Christian, it is never, ever, 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 ever God's will that you should date them. Okay? Does that make sense? Because it's amazing. You justify, oh, he's pretty cool. He's kind of like Catholics. That kind of counts, right? I hear that all the time. You know, kind of Catholic. Not that you can't be saved and be Catholic, but when it's like by default, I think they're kind of, they went to church. He says God all the time. Damn comes after, but he says God, you know, all the time, you know, or you just start justifying these things, and you just, it's not biblical. No, you're not supposed to. I don't get drunk, I get buzzed. It's the same thing, right? Buzz, drunk, same thing. Okay? Is it a sin to drink alcohol if you're 21? No. If you're not convicted by that and it's not a struggle for you and you're not stumbling other people, you have some leeway there. It's always a sin to get drunk. So I know that I'm not supposed to get drunk. Right? These are easy. Right? So is it biblical? Okay? First thing you got to ask. Okay? Is there an open door? Is another good question to ask. Okay? How many of you, maybe you haven't, but I always have, Pastor Michael, I think I know who my husband is. I'm like, have you talked to him? No. Well, that's probably a good idea. Because he's like, hey, I really like you. I don't like you at all. Close door. Easy. You know? There's no needing to knock on that. It's just a given, right? God will, he can open doors that no man can close, closed doors that no man can open. So he will open doors for you. Okay, when I made the decision to move to Northern California, I had a church that wanted me to come. It was an open door. Okay, now, at the same time, there can be opposition to the open door, which is a little different. Paul had said in Acts, a great and effective door is open for me, and there are many adversaries. You know, it wasn't a but, it was an and. Like, it was a given. Like, he knew, hey, it's an effective door, and there's opposition. So, it's biblical? Cool. Is there an open door? Yes. Is there some opposition? There should be. There should always be some satanic opposition to anything you're trying to do for the Lord, generally. If it's too easy, I kind of begin like, wait a minute, where's the opposition here? And the fourth thing I think you can derive from this right here, does it sound cool? Do I like this? God will never lead you to do something that you hate. He doesn't work like that. I just thought that. I was certain God would put me some island that I didn't like with some homely girl I didn't love that I was married to. I just had this concept of what God was going to do that was just messed up and bent. I don't even know why I thought that. I just kind of thought, well, God's going to totally, if it sounds fun, I can't do it. No, that's not how God is at all. If you look at this pillar of fire and cloud deal, it wasn't so much that Moses was so inspired. I mean, he's 80. How loud and boisterous can you be for an 80-year-old? I mean, he's a pretty supernatural guy, but he's still old, right? We're talking like 1.6 million people. So old guy gets lost in the shuffle real easy, you know, staff or not. I know he's glowing, but still, you only glow when you're drowned out by 1.6 million people. It's hard to see that glow. But what did God have? He had this pillar of fire. Well, you're in the desert and there's no cloud cover that radiates heat back. Guess what it feels like? Cold and scary. And so, hello, God comes. Jesus shows up as a big, huge, warm pillar of light and fire. Duh, of course you're going to follow it, right? Easy. Now when it's hot in the desert, again, no clouds, no shade, hot, and there's this big pillar that's shade, and as it moves, are you not going to move with it? Duh, of course you are. So God knew what he was doing. The people followed what they're like. What do you like? What are you passionate about? You know, talking to him, he's passionate about India. I know people that don't, they just think diarrhea is what they think with India. You know, they think, forget it. I don't want to go there at all. No. But God's obviously given him a passion for it, and that's why he's passionate. He wants to do it. You're not twisting his arm to go there. And maybe, you know, I love Europe. You know, I live there. I could go there in a second to do something for the Lord if he led. And so, easy. Other people are like, no way. America only. I don't want to be outside Wisconsin, much less America. I want to be here till I die. And that's great if that's you. God needs people in Wisconsin and Florida, everywhere. But he leads you by what you like. He will not lead you in something that you hate. Example, a good friend of mine, he translates the Bible in Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea is hot, crazy bugs there, crazy animal life there. But he's a marine biologist and his wife is too. So when he sees a bug, they like catch it and they try to discover what kind of insect it is and what class and order it is because they like bugs. I mean, they're hardcore. They had their baby in the tent. In the hut, thatch roof hut. That's where they had their baby. But they love it. They want to be there forever translating the Bible. That's not normal, right? That's supernatural. That is something that God has put on his heart. It is a desire that he has. So biblical, definitely. Make disciples of all nations. Papua New Guinea it is. Open door, Wycliffe offered him the job. Opposition definitely was. What are you thinking? Papua New Guinea? No, 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 no. You know, family way against it. Did it anyway. Loves it. Desire on his heart to do. So remember, when you're looking to the will of God, remember that. And as a default, what I love when I'm walking with God, Isaiah 30:21 says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Right or left. How cool is that? God's grace and sovereignty is big enough to supersede my mistakes. And when I made the decision to go back to Costa Mesa, knowing that it would be different, I couldn't run the show anymore. It wasn't completely my vision. Parts of me are like, what if I get there? I'm like, oh, what did I do? I'm like, I'll go back to Northern California and start a different church. It wasn't a big deal, you know? I got two kids and a wife that might be mad if I was like, sorry, just kidding. You know, that would be problematic. But at the end of the day, I knew that, well, so what? God can use me anywhere. If God wants me to be a senior pastor, rad. If he doesn't, still rad. I want to serve God no matter what. The capacity is up to God. But do you see that flexibility? So when you really consider, is it biblical? Is there an open door? Is there opposition? Do I like this? Do I have the peace of God knowing that, hey, I'm his. I'm willing to go. Just send me. You know, here I am. Send me. It's great freedom to know that. Joshua 5:14, wrapping things up here. Guidance, comfort, and protection. Jericho was a gnarly city. Okay, huge, thick city. Hardest thing they were going to face in Canaan was Jericho. Joshua is green. He's been a good, loyal disciple of Moses, but he's new. Freaking out. Moses was the guy. The guy he glowed for crying out loud. I mean, this was the guy, right, who talked to God. He talked to Jesus face to face. Moses was like no other. And now Joshua's obviously afraid because God is constantly telling him not to be afraid. So we know he's afraid. We've seen the exhortation in Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth and meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll become prosperous and successful. So God tells him the key to victory is just to be obedient to me. Stay in my word. Apply the word to your life and you'll do well. And now, I think in light of this command that's about to happen, where he's going to tell him to march around a city, not attack it, just march around it for 7 days and then yell at the end and the walls are going to come down. I would need Jesus to show up to tell me to do that. He would have to show up with a sword, like, do this or else. Okay, I'll do it, you know. And that's exactly what happened. The commander of the Lord's army shows up because I think it was just this mind-boggling thing that nothing would have convinced him to do apart from Jesus himself showing up. And he gives him this special message, reminding him, like, hey, you don't need to worry about am I for you, am I against you. I am the commander of the Lord's army. You know, are you for me or against me is the question. And so I think, wow, what comfort. I would have gone into Jericho because they're walking around. You could get stuff thrown at you. I mean, oil dropped on you. I mean, it was pretty – and made fun of, obviously, for doing God's will. But he's like, who cares? Jesus showed up himself and told me I'm supposed to do this. I'm doing it. So I like how God, he never gives you more than you can handle. You know, and he gives, you know – He gives, like 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. He shows himself strong on Joshua's behalf, and awesome things happen. Three more things. Judges 6:20-22, Gideon is told not to be afraid but to be at peace. You know, here's Gideon's smallest tribe. People are getting raided left and right. He's mad. He's real, which I love about him. He is real with God. He's like, hey, God, this God has not been around. And the irony is God has just sent a prophet to tell the people why God has not been around. It's because they've rebelled against God. And here he is complaining. He hasn't even listened to the prophet. He's complaining to Jesus, angel of the Lord, about everything that's going wrong. And God says, go in the strength of yours. And I'm like, what strength? He's just complained. But one thing, you got to give Gideon. He was real. And God wants you to be real. Jesus blasted the Pharisees. Not because they didn't know the Bible. They knew the Bible. I mean, they knew the Old Testament. I mean, they had to memorize all five books too well. They added stuff to it, problematic. But, you know, he blasted them because they were hypocrites. They weren't real. The disciples, idiots, prior to being, you know, prior to Pentecost, total idiots. But they were real, really stupid, but real on the whole. Be real with God. Be real with each other. Don't make empty promises. Don't talk the talk and the lingo in front of people when it's not real in your heart. Because, I worked at a Christian school for 4 years. All I needed to do was go on MySpace. That was my secret. You know, oh, you're a Christian. We'll see. Oh, you know, I see pictures of them like partying or whatever. Many people got kicked out of Calvary because of MySpace when I learned how to crack it. But just God wants, he wants you to be real. And I love that about Gideon. He is as real as you can be. And this is cool. God gives him peace. He even calls Jesus the Lord is peace because he has this peace knowing that God's with him as he goes out and does these insurmountable things. You know, the ratios of the armies that he fights are like 1 to 400 in some cases. You know, you don't do that. You don't go into battle with those odds. And he did because God had given him peace. But I think this is cool. With Joshua, Jesus has got a sword. Now Jesus has got a staff, because when he does the offering, he hits the offering with a staff and it's, you know, it incinerates. But I think that's so cool. I like rolling with Jesus, because sometimes he's got a sword and he can fight for me. Sometimes he's got a staff where he can lead me. Sometimes he's got both so he can do both. But I like the fact that Jesus is the total package. Whatever I need, he is. He shows himself on strong on your behalf. When you need someone to fight for you, he's there. When you need someone to guide you, he's there. It's all about Jesus. He does it all, and you can see that clearly from Gideon. Two more. Judges 13, 21 through 23. Manoah is Samson's father. His wife is barren, as so many women in the Bible were for whatever reason. But Jesus provides her with a son. After he clearly goes into the fact, remembering that, look, make sure he stays a Nazarite, I'm going to provide for you. You will have a son. And he does it supernatural. Now, when I was single, okay, how many of you are single here? Like not married as in not, okay, quite a few. I was certain, like, God, when are you going to bring me my wife? When is this going to happen? And there'd be times I had, like, good guy friends, and it was all good. I wasn't that low. But, you know, when the winter comes around, I don't have anyone to bring home again, you know. Like, oh, gee. I used to think the concept of having, like, a girlfriend over for, like, any holiday, I think that just seems so cool. It never happened for whatever reason. And I'm like, come on, I'm a model. I mean, gosh, I can't find my wife as a model. I mean, come on. What the heck, you know? Not in a prideful way. It just didn't make sense. I'm like, if I'm ever going to find a Christian wife I'm attracted to, I would think I could in the modeling industry, but I couldn't for whatever reason. So I'd just be frustrated sometimes, like, God, when are you going to do this? You know, like, you promise you are. I even have people, I'm even convinced myself that you are. And people ask, because, you know, after I got saved when I was 19, I was celibate for like 7 years. A couple slip-ups where I almost did stuff, but like sexually pure for 7 years in the modeling industry, which was crazy. And it was totally a work of God, miraculous when I look back. I'm like, how did I do that? It was totally the Lord. But there'd be seasons where I was just so lonely and just thought like, no, I'd meet someone. I'm like, all right, cool. Cool. Check. Lot in common. Check. Not saved. You know, or totally loves God. Totally not attracted. Totally cool. It was just, you know, I was looking for that body, soul, spirit, and it just never happened. It was always 2 out of 3, 1 out of 3, 0 out of 3. And I was just like, God, when are you going to do this? And there came a point to where I'm like, all right, God, I'm going to trust you. Because for a while, this is my mentality. Okay, I got to go out tonight. My future wife could be at the bar. She could be at this club. She could be here. And I was stressed out. I'm like, God, I don't want to miss her. She could be out there. I need to be on the prowl, you know. I need to be ready. And then I just finally realized that, you know, when Adam got hooked up with Eve, what did God do to him? Put him to sleep. He wasn't on the prowl at all. And John Corson is a killer study on this, because he points out that if he was, the closest thing to Eve would have been a gorilla. But that's all he would have known. He's like, you know, two arms, two legs, a little hairy, but, you know. And if you settle and you don't want God's best, you will end up with a gorilla. Promise you. So take my advice. Go to sleep. Let God do it. God is faithful to provide. The Bible says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. If you want to be married, you do not have the gift of celibacy. Maybe for a season, but not for the rest of your life. So get that out of your mind. Okay? It's just not there. People who have the gift of celibacy, I've met too, they just do not even want to get married. Not even a temptation. Don't even want to do it. Rare, two people ever. But, you know, if you want that, God's going to do that. You got to wait for him to do that, because the devil's too good at bringing you substitutes. I mean, much of David screwed up, Samson screwed up, Solomon screwed up. You mean send a sketchy chick in there and then jack everything up, right? And so the thing applies to you too. Sketchy guy, sketchy girl. The devil knows that you're waiting and he's going to try to send in substitutes. But I encourage you, stay asleep. Because what happened? When he stayed asleep, he wakes up, there's Eve. He wasn't like, put me back to sleep. Oh, take another rib. You know, he was like, whoa. He was into it. He's like, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Like, whoa, you complete me. This is good. You know, God will do that. I promise you. Another example in scripture is Rebecca and Isaac. You know, Isaac didn't do anything. He's meditating in a field. Eliezer does all the work, all these tests and all that. And then he brings Rebecca to him, and it's on. Sweet. He's just focusing on Jesus. So I promise you, put your focus on Jesus. I don't think I kiss dating goodbye. I think you want to date, that's fine. That's between you and God. I think I need to put legalism, you know, relationships are, I mean, you want to keep them pure, but I think you're getting a little bold to say they have to be this way, you know. So if you're into dating, whatever standards you want to set, just, you know, make sure your relationship is pure, but make sure you stay asleep until God brings you the one who completes you. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about may your whole body, soul, and spirit be complete in Christ Jesus. And I really think you need to look for threefold in a potential mate. Body, make sure you're attractive. Make sure you're attractive. If there's no sparks, I mean, that's not the most important thing, but you need to be attractive. Right? If the sparks don't fly, then you'll meet someone in the future where the sparks do fly, and then you'll have problems. I counseled a guy actually at the youth workers conference who came up for prayer because he was not attracted to his fiance. The wedding was in 3 weeks, and he's like, "I'm just not attracted to her." And I'm like, "You need to not marry this girl." And I'm like, "I am sorry, you're going to be like the jerk of the universe, but she wants you to be attracted to her first of all, and you cannot go into it like this." And I'm like, but just to make sure I'm not giving you unwise counsel, I got someone else just to verify. And they said the same thing. So, like, he called it off. But make sure there's a physical attraction there. You know, got to be. Soulish realm. Make sure you have some stuff in common. You know, you could both love Jesus, but you might want to stay in Menomi and have, like, 8 kids. Did I say it right? You might want to stay in Wisconsin and have, like, 8 kids. And your husband might want to go be in the mission field for the rest of his life with no kids, you know? So you got to make sure you're kind of, you know, the soulish realm, I think, is important. And spiritually speaking, you know, equally important. Make sure you've got to, not just like, well, you're kind of a Christian. Like, there's a little bit of fruit, little crab apple fruit, you know, when you got these big watermelon fruit in your life, that's not good either. You know, make sure that you're equally yoked. Equally yoked, I think, refers to non-Christian, you know, needing to be equal, but I think Christian also. I met Christians that are like barely kind of saved. I mean, they're saved, like kind of like entering heaven through the, escaping through the flames kind of saved. Then I met like radically saved. And that's not a good combination either. But stay asleep, and I promise you, God will hook it up. With me, I was getting down to the wire like, I don't think God's going to do this anymore, you know. And I was pretty persnickety in what I liked, but I mean, God hooked me up with a woman, you know, who loves to travel like I do, who's willing to, you know, go anywhere just about. And I was like specific. I like dark hair, I like dark eyes, I like pretty feet, you know, all these weird things. And bang, 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 you know. So like, oh, sweet God, you even hooked up my, as meticulous as I was. So be faithful. God will provide. Just wait for him to provide. And I don't know if that was the Holy Spirit. I don't know if some of you are maybe going through that. I don't know. I just felt like I should bring it up earlier today. And then last one, Zechariah 12:8. Yeah, specific deliverance coming from the second coming. You know, Jesus rules everything, and stick with him and you win. So I think when you look at the creation, when you look at the prophecies, when you look at the theophanies, you see a complete picture of Jesus without even meeting Jesus. And that's what we get to do tomorrow morning when we take a look at the incarnation. So why don't we close in prayer? The band's going to come and do one more song. Okay, and I love doing worship. In California, I usually roll, and this is Wisconsin, so I'm not trying to make it California night. But I love doing worship at the end because I think the word prepares you for worship in some cases, where I want to respond to God based on what he said to me. And I'm around. Obviously, I'm not going anywhere because I don't know my way around here. I'd love to pray with you. If you guys have any prayer needs at all, find me. And I'd love to pray for you for anything. Anything maybe I touched on that you're going through. If you need some prayer, find me afterwards. It'd be a privilege to pray for you. But let me close in prayer. The band will come back up, and let's just, you know, worship God and respond to him. So God, we're thankful for the fact that you are provable through prophecy, God. We are thankful that we can see your attributes, God, from your intelligence to your power, God. Just when we look at creation, God, and we're so thankful that you're personable when we look at your theophanies, that you care, that you're there in our darkest hours when things are most potentially overwhelming, when we can't handle it anymore, you show up, God. And this is all before the incarnation. We have so much more in you now, thanks to the new covenant, God. We want to cling to that, God. This week, we want to worship you, God, wholeheartedly. We want to love you, God. You're so worthy of it, God. So help us to worship you now, God. We just ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.